When I look back on my life, I have many regrets. How can a sinner not look back on his life and not have many regrets? I have a lot to be thankful for. But I look back and I see a lot that is not pleasant. I see times of sloth and self-serving. I see periods where I have been more concerned to see that I was looking after myself than looking after Christ's sheep and their interests. I can see periods of coldness, deadness, prayerlessness. I can see a lot that I regret and a lot that I'm ashamed of. But at long last, I am beginning at least to see something else, yes, even through that cloud of foolishness. I'm beginning to see the purpose of God in it all. And by that I don't mean that that justifies in any way my foolishness and my sin, but to see how, despite my sin and despite my foolishness, God was still working out his wonderful purpose causes me all the more to marvel and to wonder at this great God who can work like this. Last week we were looking at Israel's foolishness. That foolishness that we read up there, back there in chapter 8 and verse 5, where they came to Samuel and they said to Samuel, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We saw that that was foolish on at least four counts. It was foolish because they were seeking leadership. Everyone wants leadership in the world today, but they wanted leadership rather than the leader who is God. And it was foolish because they thought they could tell God what the solution to their problem was. And it was foolish because they trusted in change to change things rather than the true God who alone can change things. And above all, it was foolish because they wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to be like everyone else around about them. Now, the trouble is, when you start telling God what to do, when you start demanding that God give you this thing and you won't give up, the chances are that God will give you exactly what you ask for. And that's not a good thing. And in this case, God gave them a king like all the nations. That king is described there in chapter 9 and verse 2. It is a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So there he is. He's the king like all the nations. I mean, you would elect this man as prime minister or president, wouldn't you? Why? Because he looks like a prime minister. Looks like a president. It's all about image nowadays, and this man has the image. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was the king like all the nations. And this was very much the people's choice. I mean, Samuel had warned the people back there in chapter 8 and verse 18. He said, "You will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves." He's warning them that the king they get will be the king that they have chosen for themselves. Later in chapter 12 and verse 13, when Samuel presents the king to them, Samuel says, chapter 12, verse 13, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired." This is the one you chose. This is what you really wanted. This is what you really desired. And yet it goes on in that same verse, chapter 12, verse 13, And Samuel says, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. The Lord set this king over you. The people chose this king. And yet, in a very real sense, it was the Lord that had set this king over them. In fact, at the end of our reading today, down there in chapter 10 and verse 24, we read, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? This is the king whom the Lord has chosen. Yes, it was the people's foolishness, and it was certainly the king that the people would choose, but it was still God's choice. God had a purpose. He had a plan in all of this, and God worked out his purpose. He worked out his plan despite the people's foolishness. And next time, I want to look at the people's foolishness. I want to look at what that meant for them in the short term, for the choice that they made. But today, I want to focus on God. I want us to think about how this was also God's choice. God had his purpose in all of this. And in doing that, I want to help you to look for God's purpose in your own life. It's even in some of those foolish choices that you made that you're responsible for and that you now regret. So let's have a look at that. Let's look at how, even in all the willful demands the people were making, God was still in the driver's seat. And we see this, how God leads in the little things in our lives, the things that we just don't notice very much. If you look at what we read today in chapters 9 and 10, you look at how the account begins. It begins just like any other day. When Saul woke up that morning, it didn't seem like any special day. He got out of bed, went downstairs, had his breakfast. In comes his father. His father's very agitated. What's up, Dad? The donkeys, silly donkeys have gone. They must have gone out in the night. Okay, you've got to put yourself back down, and that's like, you know, the family car's gone. Only, of course, the car doesn't just go in the night, it's been stolen. But in this case, the donkeys, they're just gone. Chapter 9, verse 3. Kish says to his son, please take one of the servants with you. Arise, go and look for the donkeys. That's just another day. I mean, it's not the first time this has happened. It won't be the last. That's life on the farm. And then there follows something of a wild goose chase, or wild donkey chase, I guess, in verse 4. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha. Did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem. They were not there. And then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And you think, well, you know, who cares? That's sort of useless information that gets pasted on Facebook and everyone just gives a big yawn. I mean, who cares where your silly road trip took you looking for your silly donkeys? Until in the end they end up in the vicinity of the city of Ramah. Now if you were reading through, I trust you were with me, in chapter 9, you would notice that when you get to verse 14, you might as well jump straight ahead to verse 18. In verse 14, so they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place. Verse 18, then Saul drew near Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Now that's how the narrative flows. You don't really need that bit in between verses 14 and verse 18. I mean, that bit in between verses 14 and 18 is probably the most important bit in the whole narrative. Verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You're getting an insight in here as to what is behind it all. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came. The Lord had told Samuel about this. long before Saul reached the city, 24 hours before Saul reached the city. So all that haphazard wandering uphill and down dale looking for those silly donkeys, all that boring stuff that you wouldn't even bother putting on Facebook, though some do, it wasn't so haphazard after all. It was all God's way of bringing to Samuel the man that he had promised actually weeks before that he would bring to him and he would have him anoint him as king. Don't you love the ways of God? I mean, God had told Samuel he was going to work out who would be king. Why couldn't God just have told Samuel then, look, you know, his name is Saul, lives in that village in the mountains, go up there, anoint him as king. Or better still, why didn't God just teleport him to Samuel's doorstep and say, look, go out there on the doorstep and anoint him? Would have been a lot simpler. But instead, it is lost donkeys and a frustrated father and a fruitless search and wasted time and worries about whether the searchers themselves may have become lost. But it was all God's plan. It was all aimed at achieving one of the most momentous events in the history of Israel, and that was the establishment of kingship. Now I know that every time you lose your car keys, God's not about to establish kingship in Australia. Or even every time you lose your car, or your car gets smashed. I know that when things go wrong at work, or one of your children gets sick, or you're late for that appointment, that God is not necessarily about to do something momentous that'll change the whole course of history. But, and this is important, he is doing something. He is doing something momentous, even if it is only momentous in your life and maybe not anyone else's. But he is doing something. The Bible says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if you love God, and if you are called according to God's purpose, in other words, if you are a Christian, then you can know that all things work together for good, whether it is losing your car keys or your car getting smashed up or your donkeys wandering off in the night. Because those donkeys were not just lost, and your fruitless search uphill and down dale is not a waste of time. These are not just trivial events. They might be trivial to others, but they're not trivial in your life. Somehow, some way, God is working that together for good. And yes, even the foolish mistakes and sins from your past, God will work together for good. Even Israel's foolishness, and it was foolish and it was sinful to be asking for a king like all the nations, that was going to be used by God for good in the end. Even the good of some of those that were his that had made that foolish request. And yes, there would be pain, because foolishness always brings pain. But in the end, God would use it for good. Part of that good we looked at last week. We saw that kingship had to come to Israel at some time. It had to come to Israel because God wanted to prepare them to welcome the Messiah who would come as the king. But first of all, they had to experience kingship. They had to understand what kingship is, how a king would rule, before they would be ready to welcome the Messiah as a king. And so, yes, God would use even Israel's foolishness and their sinful request to introduce kingship into Israel. And that would, in the long term, be for their good. Or even in the short term, God has their good in mind. You'll notice in verse 15, it says, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So even in the short term, God is going to use this for their good. They had been crying out to God. God had looked upon upon his people because of their cry that had come to him. And he would use this new king to save them from the hand of their archenemy, the Philistines. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, even our foolishness and our sin, God will in the end work together for good. There will be pain. Foolishness and sin always bring pain. But even that pain will be for our good in the end if we love God and are called according to his purpose. Take a look at your life. Not the life you wish you had, the life you've got right now. There might be lots that you are dissatisfied with. There might be lots that you're bored with. I mean, you really don't want to spend your time chasing over the countryside looking for lost donkeys, do you? But don't see it that way. We know that all things work together for good. I know who holds the future. And he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all. Now, another way we see that God's in the driver's seat here is that God's revelation signs are in little things. Let me explain that. I said that kingship had to come to Israel at some time. That was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Because when the Messiah came, he was going to come as a king. And so God has to reveal to them what kingship is all about. Kingship is actually part of God's revelation. We should see it that way. Now, from the beginning of time, God has been revealing to us what he is like, what the Messiah will be like, what salvation is like, and so on. And you can follow that through the Bible. You can pick out all the major periods of new revelation. And so, for example, to Abraham, it was revealed that if you're going to be saved, you have to have faith in God. Under Moses, new revelation, the people understood that they were sinners, that they'd broken God's law, that God had provided a sacrifice for sin that was foreshadowed in all the sacrifices that were given under Moses. And God gave them priests, that was to foreshadow the coming of the Messiah as the great high priest. And now we are being told that, or being prepared for the fact that when the Messiah comes, he will come as a king. And later on, particularly beginning with the period of Elijah and Elisha, God will be introducing them to prophets and helping to understand what a prophet is, and the Messiah will come as a prophet. And each of those is a tremendously important period of revelation, new revelation about God's purposes and about the Messiah who is to come. And they're all preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. And so the writer to the Hebrews is able to say, the book of Hebrews begins, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So that's the greatest revelation of all. Now the question is, how do we know this revelation is actually from God? Well, you look at what the writer to the Hebrews says, and having dealt with that in Hebrews chapter 1, he goes on in Hebrews chapter 2 and says this, Hebrews 2 and verse 2, he says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Spirit according to his own will. You see, when God brought in this great revelation that we call the gospel, he proved that this revelation was from him by bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And that is the principle which runs right throughout the whole of the scriptures. Whenever God brings in a new period of revelation, he proves that this new revelation is from him by pouring out a period of miracles. And if you look at the major periods of revelation in the Bible, they are all accompanied by major outpourings of miracles. The days of Moses and the coming of the law and the sacrifices, and the days of the prophets, beginning with Elijah and Elisha, and especially the days of the apostles. These were major periods of revelation in the Bible, and God bore witness both with signs and wonders of various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And what about kingship? This is another major period of revelation. What about the first king when he was chosen for Israel? Because this is not just about Israel getting its own way. It's not just about Israel getting a king. It's about God bringing in this whole new revelation that in the end would point to the Messiah as the king. It's a really important milestone in Israel's history. It is new revelation. So what does God do? He confirms it with signs and with miracles. They're not huge signs, they're not huge miracles. It doesn't have to be huge to be a sign, it just has to be a miracle. And in this case, God uses little, almost trivial events as his signs. So you go over there to chapter 10, and he says in verse 2, look, when you leave here, you'll go down by Rachel's tomb, you'll find a couple of men, they'll tell you the donkeys which you've been looking for have been found. Your father has ceased worrying about you, and now he's worrying about the donkeys, now he's worrying about you. Sign number one. Sign number two, verse three, you go on from there, you'll meet three men, and those three men will be carrying three young goats and three loaves of bread and a skin of wine. They'll greet you, and they'll give you the loaves of bread. Sign number three, in verse five, as you come near the Philistine garrison, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the city, and then the gift of prophecy will come upon you, and you will actually prophesy. So they're not huge things. They're not like the big miracles that we saw in Egypt and the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. They're just trivial matters. Almost, you'd almost just dismiss them, but they were impossible to predict. You couldn't possibly predict these things, not so far in advance. And you could make a reasonable guess if what Samuel said was reasonably vague. You know, Samuel said, look, after lunch you'll go outside, you'll look up, there'll be a cloud in the sky. Or, you know, you'll turn down that street and you'll hear a dog bark. Well, you know, big deal. But these signs are not vague. They might be little things, but they're very precise, they're very detailed. They are impossible to predict unless God was in it. God means Saul and those who hear about these things to understand that this is from God. And everyone did hear about it, especially the third one. That was so unusual that it became a proverb in Israel. We read in chapter 10, verse 11, that it happened when all who knew Saul formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Saul, that great oaf from the country, who would ever suspect that he could be among the prophets? It would be like me if right now I began to sing like Pavarotti. I'm sure that would give rise to a proverb. Is Stebbins also among the tenors? And for years to come, when anything unbelievable happened, people would say, well, I believe it. After all, Stebbins is also among the tenors. And for years to come, when anything unbelievable happened, someone would say, well, I believe it. After all, Saul was among the prophets. These signs may have been small, in some cases almost trivial, but they were also unbelievable. That's what made them memorable. And the people know that this was from God. However bizarrely this whole matter had come about, and it was bizarre, it was the result of this foolish request from the people. If God was in this, and he was about to do something new, and he was about to reveal something new to his people. The third point I'd make is this: God asserts his authority here with a little oil. At the end of chapter 9, we read, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us," and he went on, "but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Is it not because the Lord has anointed you? Samuel's the agent. He's the one pouring the oil on Saul's head. But he's only the agent for the Lord. It is the Lord who has anointed Saul. There's only a few drops of oil, but those few drops of oil were tremendously significant. Those few drops of oil signified something great. In fact, three great things. This anointing declared that this was the one chosen by God. And it removed any idea that Saul had chosen himself to be king, or even that the people had chosen Saul to be king. God had chosen this king. Now you would be aware, or most of you would be aware, that the reason we call Jesus Christ, or the reason the Bible calls Jesus Christ, is that Jesus is the one chosen by God. The term Christ simply means the chosen one, the anointed one, and it identifies him as the one chosen by God to be the Saviour. Here, Saul is the Christ, at least in the sense that he is the anointed one. This is no empty ceremony. This designates Saul as the one chosen by God. And that is not something which is to be taken lightly. You might remember that later on, Saul went over to the dark side. He became something of a homicidal maniac. And he spent the remaining years of his life obsessed with wanting to hunt David down and kill him. And on more than one occasion, David had opportunity to dispatch Saul. But every time he resisted, and each time he protested, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Those few drops of oil on Saul's head were of tremendous significance. This was the Lord's anointed, the Lord Christ, the Lord's Christ. But anointing signified something else. It signified that God would equip this person for the task he was chosen to do. Anointing signified not only that God had chosen that person for the task in hand, but also that God would equip that person with all the gifts that he needed to perform the task in hand. And the pouring of oil on the person's head was symbolic in that regard. It was symbolic of the Holy Spirit being poured out on that person to be given all the gifts of the Spirit that that person would need. And that was further reinforced when everyone saw later on the Spirit of the Lord come upon Saul and he began to prophesy. You might think, why prophesy? I'm sure he doesn't need the gift of prophecy in order to be a king. But by receiving the gift of prophecy, it became clear to everyone that Saul had been anointed not just with oil, but also by the Holy Spirit. It became clear that whatever spiritual gifts Saul would need to carry out his work as a king, God was more than ready to give him. That did not mean, by the way, that he was born again. We shouldn't confuse the spiritual gifts someone has to fulfill their office with the gift of the Spirit a soul needs in order to be born again. They are two different things. Usually they go together, but not always. And there are a number of examples in the Bible of spiritually gifted men who proved not to be born again. We'll look at that next time. But for the present, this anointing meant that Saul would be given whatever spiritual gifts he needed to carry out his duties as Israel's first king. A third thing that anointing meant was this. Anointing declared that the king was under the authority of God. Back at that time, when a new king was anointed, It said as much about the power of the one doing the anointing as it did of the one being anointed. The one doing the anointing was declaring, I have made you king, I have power to make you king, I am more powerful than you because I'm the one that chose you as king. You reign only by my authority. You must reign under my authority. Now, even right through to modern history, that view has prevailed. On Christmas Day, 800 AD, Charlemagne was anointed by the Pope to be the Emperor of Europe. And the Pope was in effect saying then, you only rule because I give you authority to do so. You know, theoretically, that is so even in the present day. When Queen Elizabeth became Queen 60 years ago, she was anointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And theoretically, the symbolism is still there, and that is that the monarch is subject to the Church and she only rules under the authority of the Church. Though I seriously doubt that any monarch or even the Church would put that to the test today. But certainly back in Old Testament times, when, for example, one of the great empires like Egypt or Babylon conquered a foreign country, the ruler of the empire would then decide who was going to be the ruler of that country. And the ruler of the empire would then anoint the one he had chosen to be the ruler of the country. And the ruler of the empire was then thereby asserting his authority over the ruler of the country. He was saying, look, you, the ruler of the country, you are under my authority. I'm the one anointing you. That's what anointing meant. That's what God anointing the kings of Israel meant. The king was not a law unto himself. He was there under the authority of God. You'll notice at the end of chapter 10, in verse 25, after Samuel has declared whom he has anointed as king, it says, then Samuel explained to the people the behaviour of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. When you think of what we read last week from Deuteronomy chapter 17, when God told Moses how any future king would behave, and God said, look, when you have a king, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, and that book shall be with him, said God. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So the king was not a law unto himself. The king was there to rule under God. So this anointing by Saul was a tremendously significant act. And I'm sure there were some that dismissed it as just another trifling ceremony, just as there are those that look at the church today and they mock at the ceremonies of the church. They think, for example, you know, the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate this afternoon is just some antiquated relic which is neither here nor there. Or others perhaps heard of Saul's anointing and they focused on Saul and they thought, well, finally, we've got a king just like all the nations. But this was no meaningless ceremony. Nor was it even primarily about Saul. First and foremost, this insignificant ceremony with its few drops of oil was all about God. God was the one who had chosen Saul. God was the one who alone could and would equip Saul for his work. God was the one whose authority was on display. Saul would rule, but under the authority of God. This was all about God. Now, if you cast your mind back to the first sermon in this series, it was about how God is the God who does great things with nothing. But even when God uses things, more often than not, they're little things that most of the world wouldn't even notice. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things which are. All with this purpose, says Paul, that no flesh might glory in his presence. Remember how this whole train of events began with a foolish and stupid request by the Israelites that had disaster written all over it. And yet God used even that to bring in the kingdom that would foreshadow the Messiah, the great king. And when God chose that first king, it was without fanfare. He used lost donkeys to get the one he'd chosen to his prophet. And he used what were almost trivial signs to confirm what he was about. And he used a few drops of oil administered in a private ceremony to declare his choice to the world. Not really impressive. Not like when Queen Elizabeth was crowned in Westminster Abbey. And it didn't impress some people. Because having clamoured for a king like the nations, they weren't particularly impressed by this. And we read at the end of chapter 10 that some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. It's easy to despise the methods of God when you have your heart set on being like the nations. The things of God fail to excite you when your eye is on being just like the nations. Things like humility. God's great purposes are accomplished by the humble. Jesus said, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He's not the greatest in the world. And you won't be like the nations if you are humble. Or meekness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Or poverty of spirit. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or purity. How this world despises purity. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Or peacemaking. What belligerent people in the world today are interested in peacemaking. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And these are not things that are going to give you honour among those about you. They're not going to make you like the nations. And they're not going to appeal to the nations. And because of this, there are many today who reject God's anointed king, Jesus. And they don't admire these characteristics that define the Church of Jesus Christ. And they don't want to be a part of a church like that. They want to be part of a church that is admired and looked up to by the world. They want to be part of a popular movement. But to despise these characteristics is to despise Christ Church, because that's what Christ Church is really like. It is to despise Jesus Christ. Some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. That is why some today despise Christ. That's why some today won't turn to Christ. Love Christ. Love the way that Christ works. Yes, in all those insignificant, unnoticed details in your life that sometimes irritate you. Because they're not insignificant. God does great things through what is insignificant. So don't despise them. Don't despise the day of small things, as the Bible says. But learn to see things as God sees them. And learn to love what God loves. And learn to love what God is doing in your life. Amen.